It's our privilege to have Brother Steve Faulkner here, along with his wife, Judy, as well as Randy and Connie. We only introduce our guest speakers one time. If they come again, you're on your own. So, you know. I have this little intro, and I guess I could elaborate more because I've kind of gotten to the point where I think I know a bit about the Faulkner family. But let me just say, our speaker this morning is a graduate of Tennessee Temple University. All the Faulkner boys are graduates of Tennessee Temple University. And you had a family relationship there. And he's also a graduate of Dallas Theological Seminary, both of which speak highly of his capability to come to this pulpit and to share this morning. He has pastored Bible churches in Richland, Texas, and Simcon, Ontario, Canada, the Deep South, and the Far North. What a contrast. He's married to Judy Cofield, a daughter of missionaries. And they have, I assume your children are all grown, yes? Yeah. And two grandchildren. Okay, still working on a few more? Yeah. Well, I have 16. Praise God. But I'm old, see, I'm not young like you. And they live in Chattanooga, Tennessee, which is not surprising at all. Brother Steve, come, share the word, give us what God has given you, and we will rejoice with you.
It's a privilege to be here with you today at Grace Bible Church, and the blessing that you've been to my brother and his wife, Randy and Connie, those blessings have been shared with us, and we appreciate getting to hear about you through them. And it's an honor for me to be here today. You heard that I pastored in Dallas after while I was in seminary there, I was ministering in a local church. And at the time when I graduated from seminary, they were in an interim kind of a position and they called us to be the pastor. So we were there another 18 years. And then from Canada, we received the invitation to go and pastor at Emmanuel Bible Church in southwestern Ontario. We were there for another 20 years. So I've been in ministry 40 plus years. And 2 years ago, we returned home to Chattanooga, Tennessee. And we're glad to be in that area serving in a church and a voluntary role. This is the first time I've ever really had a choice about what church I attended as a parishioner. And that was an odd position to be in. We visited different churches in the area, had so many good churches, and we landed in a church that we knew of, had a tremendous reputation, testimony. They've been through some difficult times simply because they were hit by a tornado back in 2020 and wiped out their whole campus. And the resilience this church has shown in response to that hardship is just a testimony throughout the community. And so they're meeting, of all things, in a Seventh-day Adventist church, which doesn't meet on Sunday, and they have opened the doors to them. And they also have a Christian day school, an academy that has been afforded space in another, in a Baptist church nearby, in their Christian education facilities. And they're running a student body of 500 strong, as guests in another facility while they're waiting for their campus to be restructured and so forth. So we're a part of this particular fellowship in Chattanooga and praying with them, working with them to be a part of the solution along the way. So we've been blessed in that capacity. Just want to mention in a mundane sort of way, I'm a baseball fan. I grew up loving the Atlanta Braves, but when I went to Texas, I became a Texas Ranger fan, and I was rewarded last year for my loyalty to Texas. So when they won the World Series, I was just thrilled, finally. But now moving back to Chattanooga, I'm learning to love the Atlanta Braves again. The only problem is the streaming service that I subscribe to doesn't get Bally Sports, so I don't get to watch the Atlanta Braves unless there's a national telecast. I got to watch last night, but I was so tired I went to bed early and I don't know who won. Does anybody know who won last night? Nobody know. The Braves won? Okay, good. Good. Go Braves. Being a baseball fan as I am, I played when I was in university. I played collegiately, and our coach was very ambitious, going to a small Christian college. I say relatively small. He was very ambitious in scheduling games for us with schools much larger than ours. We played in a small conference with other Christian colleges, which was the main part of our schedule, but before the conference schedule started, we played other much larger schools than ours. Does the name University of Georgia ring any bell with you? Does Georgia Tech ring any bells with you? Georgia State University, West Georgia College. We played all of those and others in the state of Tennessee, and I can't say that we had a glowing record against such formidable opponents, but we got a lot of experience. And just recently, having moved back to Chattanooga, I became a Tennessee Vols fan. Forgive me. They just won the College World Series. But I have a friend who has access to seats at the Tennessee Volunteer Baseball games, but he was only able to go to one game this year. And of all things, the team that turned out to be the College World Series champions hosted the University of Georgia Bulldogs, and the University of Georgia Bulldogs massacred the Tennessee Volunteers, the one game he had the privilege of going to. So I don't know what that does to your ego, but I just was throwing it out there for you just as maybe to encourage you. But I'm here today to share the Word. I love the Word of God. I love Jesus Christ, and I've committed my life. I remember just recently going through an interview with my wife to become members of the church that we're attending, and we were sharing our testimonies, and one of the things I was asked was, who were some of the influential people in your life? And I could remember having read a biography of C.T. Studd, the great missionary, the British missionary, who was a great cricket player. And he was asked, because he had such a promising career in front of him in that sport, why he would give up all of that talent, that ability to go abroad to serve as a missionary. And he says, if Jesus Christ be God and gave himself for me, there's no sacrifice too great that I could make for him. And that is one statement that has rung true for me and been a motivating factor, a statement in my life. And I was blessed by that. And for you, as you weekly celebrate communion, remembering the price that Jesus paid, that is the motivating factor for me. I can remember having a conversation with a neighbor in Simcoe, small town in southwestern Ontario. We pastored a church, Emmanuel Bible Church. It was a church of about 400. And he was wondering, he said, people don't go to church anymore, do they? I said, well, they come to our church. And I want you to know it isn't because of their pastor. They go to church because they're grateful. They're grateful for what God has done for them in laying down the life of his son for us to pay for our sin. And I was telling this guy, I mean, he was a good neighbor, but certainly not a believer. But I was telling him, a wonderful opportunity to just tell the story of the good news with him and why people who do go to church, most likely the reason why they go to church. It's not to collect points with God. It's because they're grateful for what God has done for them by providing salvation, forgiveness of sin. And I said, the reason that people go to church where we go is because they're grateful, because God has taken care of their greatest need. And they're not trying to impress God. They're trying to say thank you with their lives. They do good works not in order to be saved. They do good works because they are saved. They're grateful. And it was a wonderful opportunity to share the good news with these dear folk. But I'm happy to be here to remind you of the good news. You already know what the good news is, and I trust that you know the Savior. I just want you to know this, too, that every time I speak, I don't assume that everybody is a believer. And that's no casting aspersion on you. It is with the possibility that somebody may not have made a commitment to Jesus Christ, or maybe they haven't fully come to understand what the good news is, and they need maybe a different voice to hear the changing power of what God can do through what Jesus has done for them. So even as I speak, just understand that I will make allusion to the fact of the need to put your faith in Jesus Christ as Savior. Switching gears, if I were to choose a word that describes how people feel in light of all this taking place on the world stage today, and the word for me would be unsettledness. I don't want to presume to speak for you, but in light of all we're seeing in the news and hearing through media platforms, it would be hard to argue that people don't feel unsettled. From political upheaval in the process of selecting our next president, as well as national leaders in other countries where elections are taking place, and maybe you've heard of that in Europe, to violent hostility against certain people groups that was alluded to earlier, the Jewish people, the Jewish nation, to wars and threats of wars against vulnerable countries like Israel, Ukraine, even Taiwan. And then speaking of natural catastrophes which tend to play out in this season of the year, the hurricanes that we're hearing in the news now. And not to mention the personal tragedies that we all experience within our own families and network of loved ones. We're all praying for needs related to our own life experience and maybe families and friends. It's enough to make us feel unsettled and in search for answers to questions having to do with our faith. And if we, because of our strong faith, are not the ones who are questioning, then at least we as believers are being confronted with questions about God from our friends who are looking to us for how these circumstances find resolution through our professed faith in God. If you don't need to be encouraged, maybe somebody in your life needs to be encouraged by your faith and the hope that you demonstrate in your life. In the process, we need not be on the defensive when others seek to find out how these circumstances affect our faith. Rather, they need to see how our faith in God affects our response to the circumstances. It's not the circumstances affecting us, it's how our faith affects our response to the circumstances. And that's what people need to see in us who claim to be committed followers of Jesus Christ. With developments like these occurring at rapid pace and with all our sense of human inadequacy to do anything about it, much less keep up with it all, it's natural for someone to ask, where is God in all of it? That's a fair question. Now, we know we're committed followers of Christ. We love His Word. We know what His Word has to say about a lot of things. And we may be confident, even in the face of hardship and turmoil, what our response is, but others may not know what makes us tick in terms of our faith. So as believers in Christ, we have the conviction that He will never leave us or forsake us. Nevertheless, it's necessary to be reminded from Scripture just how God is at work, even in the midst of the turmoil in life that surrounds us, and the noise of empty solutions that blares from among those who do not acknowledge His presence or His sovereignty in the world. So in the next few moments, I'd like to address some simple questions that are answered with the conviction from the words of Scripture. We heard read at the beginning of the service this morning, Psalm 23. I'm not going to do a verse-by-verse, word-by-word exposition of Psalm 23, but I'm going to raise three questions that where Psalm 23 serves as a backdrop to the answers of the questions that I want to pose to us this morning. Here's the first question. Is he there? Is he there? I raise that question with non-believers. Let's say in the context of a funeral, and people are grieving at the loss of a loved one. Is he there? Is God there? And we who are believers know the answer to that question. But in knowing the answer to the question, there are those around us, people that we know, who aren't confident about the answer to that question. And we need to be reminded by the fact that he is there. In times of turmoil, times of heartache, times of questioning. So in answer to the question, is he there? We need to be also reminded that we're not alone in asking the question. King David asked it many times through different words in the Psalms of Lament. When oppressed, he asked, "Why do you stand afar off, O Lord?" Again, he asked, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You've heard that. Jesus quoted the words of David on the cross. Then he said, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily?" David was a man after God's own heart, expressing these kinds of questions. It's not wrong to do that. As long as we ask those questions in faith, coming back to what we know the answer will be. We know he's there, but sometimes we don't feel it because of the hardship that we're encountering in life through circumstances. But it was also David who answered his own question by penning some of the most beautiful expressions of praise to God for his undeniable presence demonstrated through his creative work. The very man, King David, who asked, "Are you there?" is the same man who was satisfied with God's response. Psalm 23, first phrase. "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want." Or to put it another way, "The Lord is my shepherd. That's enough. I know he's there." It's a beautiful thing to come to the conclusion about. The reason it was enough for David is because he knew that the one who put the universe in motion is the same one who entrusted the stewardship of his creation to people like you and me. Can you think of a psalm that expresses that? Think of David as a shepherd boy who spent many cloudless nights as a shepherd boy beholding the magnificent expression of God's power in a brilliant nightscape, and understood at the same time that this very God and his greatest interest was in you and me. Do you know what psalm I'm thinking about? "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the praise of children and infants, you have created a stronghold because of the enemy, that you might silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that you even care for him? You've made him a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him authority all over all the works of your hands and put all things under his feet, all the herds and the flocks and the beasts of the fields, the birds in the air, the fish in the sea, and all that swim in the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth." The beauty of God's magnificent creation is wonderfully matched only by its meticulous design that places our tiny planet Earth in the strategic position to be the only celestial body that has the ability to harbor life like no other celestial body. I remember going to the Creation Museum in Kentucky and went into the planetarium where they had kind of like the IMAX effect. You lean your head back in the chair, and they just took you on a rapid pace speed through the universe and all the stars, and just, man, everything was just going so fast. And then there's this tiny little blue dot in the middle of it all. And that tiny little blue dot was planet Earth. It is the only life-sustaining entity in all of the universe. You say, oh, how could that be? Well, I know the scientists, the astronomers like to contend with, oh, there's got to be another place where life could be sustained. And you hear all the discussion about the suppositions and the talking aloud about there's got to be something else out there. Let me give you some statistics. Over 100 million stars in the Milky Way. Over 100 million galaxies like the Milky Way in the universe. It takes thousands of light years to travel from one end of the Milky Way to the other end. And when you think about 100 million other galaxies like the Milky Way, it's mind-blowing. And right in the middle of the Milky Way is a solar system. And there's this little blue dot called the Earth. There was an article written in Discovery magazine. It noted a study that suggests that there are around 700 quintillion planets. I didn't say stars. I'm talking about planets. You say, what's the difference between a planet and a star? A star radiates energy. A planet reflects energy. So the 700 quintillion figure is only about planets, not stars. And if there be 700 quintillion planets like Earth, and there's only one of those planets in that number of 700 quintillion. By the way, 700 quintillion is the number 7 with 20 zeros behind it. There's only one where life exists, and we're living on it. Goes on like this. It's a revelation that's both beautiful and terrifying at the same time. Astrophysicist Erik Zachrisson from Uppsala University in Sweden arrived at this staggering figure with the aid of a computer model. Zachrisson is not a believer, but he found that Earth appears to have been dealt a fairly lucky hand. That's not a good theological word, but that's his word. Earth has been dealt a fairly lucky hand. In a galaxy like the Milky Way, for example, most of the planets Zachrisson's model generated looked very different than Earth. They were larger, older, and very unlikely to support life. One of the most fundamental requirements for a planet to sustain life is to orbit in the habitable zone of a star. You know what they call it? The Goldilocks region. Everything is just right. Where the temperature is just right, liquid water can exist. In conclusion, Earth is more than your garden variety planet. And of course, this article begs a simple question. If we Earth dwellers, that is, were dealt a lucky hand, who dealt us the cards? And we know the answer. The article about Zachrisson doesn't go on to answer that question, but we know the answer. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Here's the question. Is he there? Of course he is. It would be folly to suggest otherwise. One David recognized as his shepherd. The very God who put the universe in place as our creator is the one David recognized as his shepherd. The shepherd's presence in our lives has a way of addressing our needs if we let it happen. The Lord becomes our shepherd when we welcome him to become so. He does not impose himself on anyone, but when we open ourselves to him, he draws near to us. And when he draws near to us as our shepherd, his overwhelming presence addresses our deepest need in time of doubt, confusion, anguish, and even sorrow, times of unsettledness. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Here's the second question. Does he care? Is he there? Yes, he's there. Does he care? Yes, he does. Right now, it may not feel like it to some. His care is not measured by the absence of turmoil, but by his presence with us in the time of turmoil. Look at how the shepherd cares for his own through his active presence. We're in Psalm 23. He's with us when he gives us rest by causing us to lie down in green pastures. He's with us when he gives us refreshment by leading us by still waters. He's with us when he forgives us by restoring our souls. He's with us when he guides by leading us in paths of righteousness. He's with us when accompanying us through the valley of the shadow of death. He's with us when he comforts us. He's with us when he prepares a banquet for us. He's with us when he affirms us by anointing our heads with oil. He's with us when he blesses us by making our cup to overflow with his goodness. Does he care? Yes, he cares. David Roper, who is a contributing writer to Our Daily Bread, many of you probably benefit from that devotional booklet. David Roper writes, he says, in the spring, shepherds move their flocks from the lowlands into the mountains. Thousands of sheep move up the passes into the high country to summer pasture. He writes, my wife and I came across a flock on Shaw Mountain. It was bedded down in a meadow by a quiet stream, a picturesque scene that evoked memories of Psalm 23. But where was the shepherd? The sheep appeared to be alone until a few broke away from the flock and began to wander toward a distant gully. Then we heard a shrill whistle from above. Looking up, we saw the shepherd sitting high on a hill above the sheep, keeping watch over his flock. A mountain dog and two border collies stood at his side. The dogs, responding to the shepherd's signal, bounded down the hill and herded the drifting sheep back to the flock where they belonged. And in the same way, the good shepherd is watching over his own. Even though we cannot see him, he can see us. He knows us by name and knows all about us. We are the sheep of his pasture. Does he care? Yes, he does. It was not just enough for David that the Lord cared for him as his shepherd. It was also enough for the children of Israel who looked to him, the shepherd, for guidance and protection in their pilgrimages to Jerusalem to celebrate the holy days and festivals as God's covenant people. This is noted in Psalm 121, which was sung or recited as they journeyed on their way to the city to worship. It was also a confession of where their hope rested in the face of any hostile forces that might threaten the safety of their journey. Do you know Psalm 21? I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills. From whence cometh my help? My help cometh from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. Behold, he that keepeth thee will not sleep. He who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is thy helper. The Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand. The sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. He shall preserve thy soul. The Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. Does he care? Yes, he does. The shepherd's care for us is ultimately shown by what he went through to make us his own. He's the good shepherd who gave his life for the sheep. John 10, verse 11 and 27. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep, and I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. He gave his life for the sheep because of the heartache brought on by sin and death. It was Isaiah the prophet in chapter 53 that said of the great shepherd, he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten, of God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement which brings about our peace was laid upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. He's turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him, Jesus, the Messiah, our shepherd, the iniquity of us all. What he did for us is why we're able to call him our shepherd and to enjoy the benefits of his presence with us. We welcome him into our lives by faith as one who died in our place. And when we do so, we gain the assurance of his love and forgiveness and eternal life. Does he care? Yes. He cares enough to have laid down his life for us. And the good shepherd who died to save us is the good shepherd who lives to care for us in times like this. Here's the third question. Is there hope? The obvious answer is, of course. Absolutely. As surely as he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, so surely his goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. There's never not hope for those who have put their trust in him. His death and resurrection guarantee it. When we welcome him as shepherd, he gives us the wherewithal to live life in the present, along with the assurance of life in the future. Life is not a problem to be solved, but a journey to be pursued. His presence offers no pain-free path, just the certain promise that we need not take the journey alone. Is he there? Yes, he is. Does he care? Yes, he does. Is there hope? Yes, there is. But you know, some may not be convinced of their need for the hope that only God can offer. Whatever the reason one may feel that way, it certainly wouldn't be because they don't have needs. We all have them. We are all needy creatures who seek to find satisfaction for those needs in different ways. All you have to do is look around at the craziness expressed by people who are searching for something, and how they live that out is indicative of the fact, I need help. I need help. The lives of so-called quiet desperation, a phrase from Henry David Thoreau, could apply to any of us who seek to find meaning apart from the one who created us. It was Augustine who said, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." The problem is that many don't want to admit that they are restless. And until they grow tired of all their efforts to find meaning and satisfaction, they will never turn to the one who can provide it. Richard Foster said, "God becomes a reality when he becomes a necessity." People won't reach out to him unless they feel the need to. And whatever neediness they may have is camouflaged by all the amusements and distractions that the world has to offer. He no doubt becomes a reality to those who acknowledge their neediness. He became a reality to you as members of this church when you came to understand your need. You were pointed by loved ones or good friends to Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, who took care of our greatest need when he died in our place to pay for our sin. And he rose again to complete the transaction of removing the guilt of all who put their trust in him. But not everybody knows that. Not everybody has comprehended that need. There was a political prisoner in Russia back in the 19th century, Fyodor Dostoevsky. He was the author of the great classic Crime and Punishment, and also The Brothers Karamazov. While he was imprisoned in Siberia, he wrote, "One sees the truth more clearly when one is unhappy. And yet God gives me," he writes, "moments of perfect peace. In such moments I love and believe that I am loved.
In such moments, I have formulated my creed, wherein all is clear and holy to me. This creed is extremely simple. Here it is. I believe that there is nothing lovelier, deeper, more sympathetic, more rational, more manly, and more perfect than the Savior. I say to myself with jealous love that only is there no one else like him. Not only is there no one else like him, but there could be no one. Jesus, the Savior. Rest in the hope that is found only in Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, who gave his life for the sheep. He is the one who shepherds us through times of turmoil and unsettledness in this life, and he is the one who assures of an eternal dwelling place with him in glory. Three things to remember. Is he there? Yes, he is. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Does he care? Yes, he does. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Yes, he cares. Is there hope? Yes, there is. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Thank you, Father, for your Son, Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep. Thank you that he laid down his life for us. And I thank you that he is always there, that he cares for us. There's always hope because of his presence in our lives. And I pray that everyone in this room has come to the assurance of the answers to these three questions. Help us to be a model and a testimony of what the presence of the Good Shepherd is in our lives, and that people are drawn to that message, the good news. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.